2 Peter, chapter 2, right through to verse 22. Friends, the thing that I actually love the most about the Central Coast is the very thing that concerns me the most as well. Why do people live on the Central Coast? Why do they move here? Why do they want to stay here and never go anywhere else? Is it not that because the Central Coast holds out this promise, and the promise is the ultimate relaxed and laid-back lifestyle? I think, do you agree with me there? I think that's why most people want to stay here. I think that's why people keep moving here. But wouldn't it be a tragedy? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if what that meant for us living as Christians here was that we lived a relaxed, laid-back kind of Christianity? That, my friends, would be a tragedy. If the lifestyle we want to live drifts into our Christian life and impacts the way we view that. And this is what I mean by a relaxed, laid-back kind of Christian life. It's you're basically just living the kind of life you want to live anyway. The kind of life you'd be living anyway, whether you knew Christ or not. But it's just got a bit of Jesus on the side. It's just a little bit Jesus-flavoured. It's what you might call beanbag Christianity, where you just fit Christianity around you. You know, you plonk yourself in it, and you just pop it around the kind of life you want to live anyway. It's just shaped for you, you know, fitting God around you, super comfortable. Jesus would warn us about that kind of Christianity. He would say, that's lukewarm Christianity. And he'd say, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The Apostle Peter, in his letter here, is waving his arms and screaming at us, whatever you do, don't live that kind of Christianity. Don't live a Jesus-flavored life. If there's one thing you should never be relaxed about, it's the Christian life. Peter the Apostle is on his deathbed and he's calling out to those he loves to come and listen to his final words, the words to remind his people about what really matters in life. And he has a desperate cry for serious, urgent Christian living. Today down in Sydney, there was a Thanksgiving service for a fellow named John Chapman. And some of you might know him as Chapo. And I say a fella, but I really should say a faithful man of God. And that Thanksgiving service was really celebrating the kind of life that he lived. If you know anything about Chapo, you'll know that he became a Christian in the 50s during the Billy Graham Crusade. And as a young man, was determined from the very get-go to live a serious kind of Christian life and give himself to seeing as many people won for Christ as he possibly could in his life, in Sydney and around our country and then even worldwide. And I'll tell you what, he gave himself seriously to that task and saw hundreds, maybe thousands of people won for Christ. Just focused on his mission. Now, I want to clarify. When I say he gave himself seriously to the task of the Christian life, that doesn't mean he never laughed. He was a card of a guy, yeah? Classic kind of guy. He laughed with the best of them. He enjoyed his life. He went for it. But the things of ultimate value were the things he was ultimately concerned about and most serious about. And they are the things of Christ. And seeing people won for Christ. The Apostle Peter's on his deathbed saying to us here, saying to his readers, and God is saying by his Spirit to us today, guys, this life is not a dress rehearsal. This is it. Get it right. Make the things of ultimate reality the things of your ultimate concern. He says, Peter here in verse 5, he says, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, make every effort to live this kind of life. Make every effort, which means go full throttle at this. Don't just do it as this thing on the side. Peter says, get grounded in Christ and get growing in Christ. That's his big message. get grounded, get growing. Have a foundation of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then strive for growth and godliness continually until that final day. Fight for your Christian life. Go hard at it. Go serious at it. Grow up in your faith. Why? Why is it so important for us to be so serious about the Christian life? Because judgment is coming. That's Peter's big thing. Christ will return. And when he returns, he's going to judge. And you and I and everyone who's ever lived will stand in front of him and need to give an account for our life. And the Apostle Peter says, I tell you how I know it's going to happen. He's last week in chapter 1. I tell you how I know he's going to return. I saw it with my own eyes. Peter talks about a particular moment in his ministry when he was taken up on the mountainside and Jesus was transfigured before them, James, Peter, John. And Peter goes, I saw a preview. I saw a preview of the second coming there as I saw the Lord Jesus glorified, a glimpse of his glory. I got a preview of his second coming. When he comes in power and glory and he comes to judge, Peter says, it's going to happen. Jesus is going to return. And he's going to judge, and that's why it matters the kind of life that you live. Don't just fit him in. Don't just fit Jesus in around your life. And Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you of this all the way through his letter. I'm going to remind you of this over and over again about the importance of being grounded in Jesus and growing in Jesus continually because, Christians, you have a tendency to forget. That's what he's saying. Not forget in a mental sense, remember, but forget in a very practical sense to live as though it's true. You know, and we forget to live as though he actually is going to come back. And for the average Christian, for every Christian, there's a strong tendency to drift. Just go off the boil with these things. Not be too excited about them, not be too serious about them. Why do we drift? We drift because there is great opposition towards us growing in the Christian life. We're in a battle here. To stay grounded in Christ and to keep growing in Christ, there is opposition. There are forces working against you, trying to slow you down, trying to get you to relax, trying to stop you from being serious, trying to get you off this path altogether. Which is why I gave you that picture of the Christian life being like walking the wrong way on a travelator. You know, the travelator at the airport, those things that they put in place so that people who are running late for their flight don't look too panicky, but they're really freaking out so they can walk really fast and get on this thing and it's like they're running. Yeah? The Christian life is like walking the wrong way on a travelator. If you keep walking hard, you keep pressing into that, you're going to get somewhere. You are going to keep moving forward. But the minute you slow down, the minute you think, I'm just going to stop, you don't stop, you go backwards. There is opposition to you moving forward in the Christian life. And the opposition is in a number of different areas. Firstly, we get told that the opposition comes to us from the society that we live in. We get told about the corruption of the world, meaning we are living in a society which is going to continually tell us to calm down. Don't get so serious about these things. Just relax. Just enjoy life. What are you stupid? Don't be such a zealot. Don't be so kind of out there. And I think the society we live in is going to get more and more particular about that. So that if you're someone who is living a serious Christian life or a serious any type of religion kind of life, you're going to get branded, yeah? You're going to get branded as a zealot, you know? We get opposition from the world we live in. But here's this. We get opposition from our own hearts. Don't deny this one. Your own sinful nature opposes you as you attempt to move forward in the faith. Your own nature, the thing you're battling away with there, it's trying to stop you. So it's not just the big bad world out there, it's you. It's your own desires. It's your own thinking process that you're going to need to work against that because it's going to be trying to slow you down and stop you. But Peter, in the passage we're looking at here this week, wants to put his finger on another thing, a very key thing, a key force of opposition that stops Christians growing in the faith and gets them off the path altogether, and that is false teaching. And Peter's like, warning, false teaching. It is an ever-present danger for the Christian, But of all things to put your finger on, why does Peter put his finger on this one? Why does he say, look out for false teachers? Look out for what they're teaching? It's this, and I want you to see it in the way he argues his point, but I want to give it to you up front. It's because Peter's saying, if you're someone who wants to fight for the Christian life, you do want to grow in the faith, know this, that to fight for your life as a Christian involves fighting for your mind as a Christian, the way you think as a Christian, what you believe as a Christian, because what you believe and the way you think always overflows into how you live as a Christian. Romans 12 would tell us that to be transformed in your living, transformed in your life, it involves having your mind renewed continually in the truth so that your mind can resist what is false and go after and cling to what is true. Let's have a look, and I really want you to see here the apostles' thinking, and particularly on how the nature of false teaching, how that impacts Christian living, because that's his big thing. So let's look at the nature of false teaching. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. What's the nature of false teaching? The nature of false teaching is someone who brings what's called here a heresy into the church. It's opposition, Peter says, for Christians, but it's coming from within the church. Someone who teaches a heresy. What's a heresy? A heresy is this. It's an idea or a belief or a form of teaching that sounds really biblical. And it sounds right, but it's seriously false. It's error. It's actually twisted and distorted biblical truth. It's not true at all. Now, we're not talking about minor things. There are minor things that Christians can dispute on. But Peter here is saying, no, I'm talking about major things here. I'm talking about gospel things here. I'm talking about gross distortions of the core truths of the gospel and the Christian faith. That's what a heresy is. And he gives us an example of what a heresy says and what it ends up doing in the life. He says there, they secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. There's an example of where a heresy will take you or what a heresy is. It will cause a person to deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, which is really to say this, is to teach people how to reject the lordship of Christ, meaning reject the fact that you need to live with him as Lord and obey him and submit to him. It's basically to ultimately end up teaching people so they find themselves in a place where they despise the authority of Jesus as Lord. Now, you might hear that and go, how on earth can that kind of teaching come into the church? How is it that anyone could stand up in any church and teach that kind of thing and everyone goes, oh, that sounds great. Let's rebel against the lordship of Christ. Here's how it happens. We've got a parallel letter to 2 Peter. It's Jude. If you haven't read Jude, read Jude. It unpacks a lot of very similar things. And it'll tell us how false teachers do this. And the heresy will go like this. They'll change grace into a license for immorality. So you get something that's true, tweak it, negate a whole bunch of other things, and just keep emphasizing that. And you'll change grace, so it ends up being a license for immorality, meaning this. This is probably how it gets taught. Isn't it good to be forgiven by God? Isn't it good to be... I won't put an American accent on, okay? All right. Isn't it good to be under the grace of God? Sorry, I kept doing it, don't I? Isn't it just wonderful to know that everything we've ever done and everything we ever will do will be covered by God? You just keep emphasizing the grace of God, emphasizing the love of God until the person finds themselves, after hearing nothing else, finds themselves thinking, well, it doesn't really matter how I live if God's going to cover everything that I've ever done and God's going to forgive me for it anyway, so I just get to live however I want. It doesn't really matter if I'm not obeying. It doesn't really matter really if I reject the lordship of Christ, because it's the grace of God, it's the love of God, it's the mercy of God. And Peter would say, no. No, you're getting it totally wrong. You were bought at a price. A price was paid for you. God showered his grace on you so that you would honor him with your body. You were saved and forgiven and showered with grace so that you would live a whole new lifestyle of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see what a heresy will do? It'll overemphasize one of the characteristics of who God is and what he does and ignore or deny another one. And this is a classic example of overemphasizing the grace of God, the love of God, and completely denying the holiness of God, the justice of God, which I've got to tell you is just the classic kind of thing we see in our day too. I just think this is always the temptation for the church, to overemphasize the grace of God and underemphasize or deny future judgment, the justice of God, the holiness of God. Emphasize his love, ignore his justice. Classic mistake in this age, classic mistake in our age. God will tell us who he is. He'll say, I am love and I am light. I am loving, ultimately loving, but I am light. I dwell in unapproachable light. I am so holy, so righteous, so just that I cannot bear to look upon sin without judging it. I'm just. Just false teaching will take one bit, overemphasize it, leave the other bit, which is why it can sound okay when you first hear it. Add that to the fact that the false teachers in this day were actually flat out kind of denying the second coming altogether. You know, mocking it and saying, where is this coming? Jesus is coming back. Oh, I can't see him. Future judgment? Yeah, probably not. Hell? Oh, don't worry about that too much. Grace. Live however you want. And Peter's there going, this will send you to hell. This is not just, oh, it's okay. You guys teach this, we teach that. No, no, no. This is a heresy that will send people to hell. And Peter's saying, the way you think, what you believe, totally matters because it will determine the kind of life that you live. What's the motive for these false teachers? Verse 3 tells us pretty clearly. They're driven by greed. And we get told later that they're experts in greed. Greed for money, kind of obvious, but greed for other things. Greed for significance, greed for power, greed for sex is pretty explicit in here. Totally self-centered. Exploiting others for their own gain. We get told that they're like shepherds who feed on their own sheep. That's what a false teacher is. The method that gets used by false teachers is that they secretly introduce. So they're sly and they're devious and they're very thoughtful about what they're bringing in because they know it's wrong, but they're doing it anyway. They're sly and they're cunning. They make up stories. Verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way into disrepute. Sorry, verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. Verses 17 and 18 describes these teachers as springs without water. In other words, they look good from a distance. There's a sense in which a false teacher will look good kind of from a distance, but you come close and there is no water. There is no goodness. There's just destruction in the kind of things that they're sprouting. They promise the world, but they deliver nothing. How do they do that? We get told here that they actually appeal. I'll come to verse 17 and 18 with me. Have a look at how they do it. These men are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So how do they do it? How do false teachers do it? They do it really by appealing to lustful, sinful natures. The lustful desires of the sinful nature. A false teacher will, what is it that we kind of really want to hear? What is it that appeals to us? Well, when someone tells me I'm wonderful. When someone tells me that I'm just absolutely spectacular and all there is for me is wonderful things ahead because I'm so wonderful and all God wants for me is wonderful things. That's flattering. That's the kind of thing I want to hear. And that's what false teachers do. They flatter. They tell itching ears the kind of thing that you want to hear. There's no demands, no call for restraint, no call to repent of sin, no hard work. No warning about judgment, just it's all good news. Just enjoy life. Embrace who you are with all your desires and all your pleasures. Indulge in self-expression. God made you like that. He loves you like that. You just go for it. I believe in you. God believes in you. Just believe in yourself. Go for it. It just sounds so nice. It actually falls on our ears and our hearts super easily. I love it when people tell me I'm awesome. You know, I'll never tell you to go away. I should. You know, it doesn't happen that often because someone tell me I'm awesome from time to time. It's no surprise that it works along those lines. Yeah, it's no surprise that people who teach these things end up actually growing large ministries. You get there in verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways. So this is not necessarily the teaching of some obscure little weirdo in the corner with no following. No, we're talking here about the kind of teaching that draws a lot of people and builds a large ministry. A large ministry becomes popular and successful because it appeals to our weak side. It appeals to what we want to hear anyway. Now, just a note on that. You stop at this point and you start going, oh, wow, who are they? You know? And you start looking around going, oh, are they a false teacher? That's probably not the most helpful thing to do. Because probably what you tend to do is look for the large ministries and go, ah, must be false teaching. But be careful not to do that. A large ministry does not necessarily mean false teaching. And likewise, a small ministry does not mean true teaching. Okay? So don't make that error by jumping there straight away. But be aware that false teaching will attract large crowds because it tells people, tells us the kind of things we want to hear, which is devastating when you see the impact, like the final impact of false teaching. It's not just, oh, well, what's the big deal? Does it really matter exactly what people believe about God? As long as they believe in God and they're enjoying God, that's okay, isn't it? Peter would say, heck no. It totally matters what you believe about God. This kind of teaching, this kind of thinking leads somewhere. And Peter is explicit. He said this kind of false teaching leads towards what he calls shameful ways. Shameful ways. And he unpacks that right through this chapter. He really wants us to see the connection between dodgy teaching and dodgy living. That's where it leads. The way you think shapes the kind of Christian life that you live. Let me just give you a brief brushstroke of what Peter means by shameful ways. Verse 9, he would say, it will cause a person to follow corrupt desires and despise authority. Verses 13 and 14, it says, this kind of teaching will lead to a person reveling in pleasure, being full of adultery, never stop sinning. This kind of teaching is leading people towards boastfulness and lustfulness. And in the end, not freedom and a free morality, but actually in slavery, and slavery to sin. These are no doubt destructive heresies. Don't be fooled. False teaching leads to destruction. These beliefs and ideas destroy the individual. They destroy the reputation of the church. And they destroy an eternity for a person. Peter used the word condemnation continually. False teaching will trash your life here and it will trash your life for an eternity. It really matters what you believe. If you're someone who wants to watch your life closely, I would say watch your doctrine closely. Paul would tell us to watch our doctrine and our life. Hear what I'm saying here. This is not teaching for teaching's sake. It's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, truth for truth's sake, getting it right so we feel good, that we feel like we know the truth. No, this is teaching for life's sake. Truth for life's sake. True teaching matters because your life is on the line. Fight for your life by fighting for your mind and how you think. What you believe will shape you, and it will shape you in one of two ways. It will shape you, if it's true teaching, towards an increasing righteousness and godliness, or it will shape you towards an increasing unrighteousness and wickedness. That's what Peter wants us to hear. And don't be fooled. What happens here for you on this earth echoes for all eternity. You've got to get it right here. It matters how you live here. What's at stake is your eternity, heaven and hell. The realities of all eternity are at stake in these things. Why? Because God is watching. He's watching how you live. And God knows how to judge. And we'll all stand before Him. Peter just kind of hammers home this warning for us, this message for us, this sobering warning by telling us, guys, God knows how to judge. He's been judging in the past and he knows how to judge, and he gives us three examples of God judging in the past. Did you pick up on that in the reading? Three examples: angels, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah. They're all events in history that illustrate something very important. They illustrate that God knows how to judge. And as people live unrighteous, wicked lives, he does not spare them. But those like Noah, like Lot, who did press into a righteous life, are striving for growth in godliness based on a genuine faith that saves. He knows how to save them. God knows how to judge. God knows how to save. And Peter's big point here is this. If that's the case, if God knows how to judge, and you can see explicit examples about how he has been judging and rescuing unrighteous and righteous people right throughout history, know this for sure. Know this for sure. God will do that with you in the future. God will judge you in that very same way in the future. You won't get off the hook. None of us will get off the hook. God will judge the ungodly and the unrighteous. He will not spare them. He will not overlook their rebellion. And God will rescue righteous people, those who have an authentic faith in Jesus and have been pressing into it right until the end. God knows how to judge, and he knows how to rescue. Watch how you live. Peter's just hammering it home, hammering it home, hammering it home. And this is the big point. It really matters that you avoid false teaching. It really matters that you fight for your mind and you're careful what you believe, because it really matters that you pursue righteousness and the godly life. It really matters that you grow in those things. It matters that you run hard and make every effort in those things. And running hard involves thinking hard, avoiding false teaching, pursuing the truth, fighting for your mind. Why does it matter so hard that we grow in righteousness? There's a bunch of reasons, but Peter's got one in mind. It matters that we grow in our godliness because, on some level, it's the right thing to do, to be grateful and to honour the God who saved us, yeah? To press on in the Christian life. It's the right thing to keep going in the Christian life because we're called to be witnesses in the world. But Peter's reasoning is this. It's important that you are grounded in Christ and growing in Christ because judgment is coming. That's Peter's thing, isn't it? Judgment is coming. So in the light of the eternal realities, in light of heaven and hell, in light of all that, give yourself to serious and urgent Christian living. That's Peter's thing. Go hard at it. Ask this question, and here's what I want to kind of dig into for a little while with you. What does this mean for us? Can I dare you to ask yourself this question? What would it mean for me to be more serious about the Christian life? From wherever I am right now, what would it mean for me to be more serious than I am right now about the Christian life? And I want you to think for a minute. Some of you already got it. You're like, oh, I know exactly what it is because you've been thinking about it. You just haven't done anything about it yet. I want to encourage you all to think and decide on something tonight that is an area you know you've been relaxed about, laid back about, and you know you need to be serious about it. You know you need to do that, and I want to encourage you to commit to doing that tonight. And at that level, I kind of was tempted to just leave it there, and I do want to just leave it there. I want you to make the call. What is it for you that you need to press into to be more serious about this life? Some of you already know what it is. You just need to commit to doing it. You need to be accountable with someone about doing it, and you need to go for it. For those of you who are thinking, no, I'm not quite sure, I've got a few suggestions. All right? And I honestly want to say these are suggestions. There's a whole range of things I've got. You might hear them all and go, I've got to be serious about all those things. Well, good on you. You probably won't remember to do them all. Pick one. Pick one. Pick something tonight. A key area in your life where you know you've been relaxed and laid back about the Christian life in that area. Pick that, dig in, get serious about the Christian life in that respect. But let me throw a few suggestions at you. What would it mean to commit to serious Christian living? Perhaps it could be for you a serious commitment to beginning the journey. You know, some of you haven't done that yet. Some of you, we love the fact that you're here with us. It's awesome. I mean, you've just been thinking into it. You actually haven't begun the journey yet. You haven't actually placed your faith in Christ and put your trust in Him, the one who saves, and said, okay, let's go. Some of you, you're holding off. I mean, you might even not know why you're holding out, but there's just things that are holding you back. There's a whole heap of opposition that would stop you from beginning this journey. But I want to encourage you, maybe that's your thing tonight. Maybe for you it means making a serious commitment to the beginning of the journey and put your trust in Jesus. And that's it tonight. Do it tonight. Don't hold off anymore. These things are too important. Press into this one. For others of you, it might be this. Let me suggest this one. A serious commitment to mind renewal. If you're going to apply this passage anywhere, you'd need to head that way, yeah? That's going to be the key one for us. Mind renewal, thinking, okay, that's it. I'm going to press into this one. I'm going to get more serious about understanding what I believe. I'm going to get more serious about being able to... Excuse me. Hold my burps in. I'm going to get more serious about me being able to articulate what I believe. I'm actually just going to get more serious about knowing it with clarity. If anything from this, you get serious about being able to spot false teaching because you know the truth so well. And it might be for you that you're thinking, oh, I need to get serious about spending time in the Word. I mean, we know it, but do you do it? Are you in the Word every day, part of your routine, hearing from God, praying with Him? It might be that you think, oh, I actually need to start wrestling with others in the Word. I've been holding off on doing that, or I've been slack and not getting to the group, but I'm going to get there and I'm going to do this with my brothers and sisters. I'm going to get the Word into me in fellowship. Or it might be that you're going to change your mindset and the way you come to church and the way you hear the Word in church, the way you sing, yeah, and celebrate the Word, the way you pray and know the Word, the way you listen to it as it's being read and then listen to the bloke who's having a crack at explaining it. It might be that I'm going to be more serious about that. Up to this point, I haven't been bringing my Bible to church, but I'm going to start doing it. I haven't been taking notes. I'm going to start doing it. I don't know. What is it for you? I'm actually just going to start trying to listen, even when I think it's a bit boring. I'm going to listen because there's nothing more important than these things. That might be it for you. A serious commitment to having your mind renewed in the Word. There you can spot what's false when it comes and run a mile. For some of you, it might be this. A serious commitment to personal holiness. A serious commitment to seeing sin and repenting of it. And putting it to death. And not living in it anymore. Not being lazy and relaxed about the things you know that are not honoring God in your life. Is that what it means for you to be more serious than what you are? To actually put to death some sin that is habitual in your life and trust that God will enable you to put it to death. Is that what it is? You know what that is if it's you. You've got that sin. You need to be serious about putting it to death. For some of you, it might be this. You might say, I need to make a serious commitment to the bride of Christ, that is. Jesus made a serious commitment to His bride, never going to leave His bride. Laid His life down for His church. I'm actually going to start attempting to love it like He does and give myself to His gathered people in a way that He has. And it may be that you start viewing the gathering as a priority in your weekend, and that's what it might be for you to be serious about these things. Somewhere. It may be you're in a place where you fit church in. You come if you can. But perhaps to take a step toward being more serious about Christianity might be you saying, I'm going to let church interrupt my weekend. I'm going to build things around the gathering of God's people. And I'm going to do that because I want to get more serious about these things. Whether I'm feeling like I want to be in church or not, I'm going to do that because I know Jesus cares for his church. I'm going to make it a priority in my weekend. And you see if you can keep me from this place and these people. It might be that you want to grow in your seriousness here by growing in your affection for people. Have an equal concern for brothers and sisters. Pressing into brotherly kindness. And when you see need, you step in. Instead of just going, oh, the church should really do something about that. No, you are the church. You step in. You help with that need. You go for it. Maybe that's it. Maybe that it's you want to actually come here far more intentionally. You might want to prepare. You want to make sure you're on board to welcome. You're on board to talk, to invest, to engage. It may be this. I've got a whole list, but I'm going to need to stop somewhere, so I'll stop soon. These are suggestions. It may be that up till this point, you have been on the receiving end, but you really have not contributed. But you are in Christ, and this is your home. And perhaps for you to be more serious about the Christian life is for you to go, right, I'm going to start contributing. I'm going to start pulling my weight. I'm going to start getting into this with the brothers and sisters. It might be time for you there. It might be time for you that you've been doing that in a way. You have been serving, but it's been very manageable. It's been very contained. It's been very comfortable. And you've been working to keep it there. Keeping those church things just at an arm's length so it doesn't really impact. I think we can be good at that. And I wonder whether for some of you to be more serious about these things is kind of say, I'm going to let these things impact. I'm going to let these things impact my time and my energy and my finances like they haven't ever before because I haven't let them. What is it for you to be more serious about the Christian life? Make a commitment and do it. And I say do it based on this, that we do it clinging to the promise of verse 3 in chapter 1, the promise that his divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So no matter what it is that you've just been convicted about, no matter what it is that you just got a picture of about, well, what if that was what it is for me to be more serious. And you looked at that and you thought, that sounds scary. I'm not sure if I can. I'm not sure if I want to. God's divine power gives you everything you need to be more serious about the Christian life. There's my dare to you tonight. My dare is to say, ask yourself that question. What would it mean for me to be more serious about these things? And I want to finish with a double dare. If you happen to have someone who you share the things of God with, a friend, someone's close, might be your spouse, can you ask them this question? Particularly if it's your spouse, your husband or wife, I dare you to ask this question as you're driving home tonight in the car. What do you reckon it would mean for us to be more serious about the Christian life? I dare you. Ask it. Let me pray for us. Father God, I just actually want to be relaxed in my life. I want to just settle down. My sinful nature calls me to do that. But you and your gospel, you call me away from that. You call us all away from that. You call us towards serious, urgent Christian life. Lord, as hard as that sounds, I ask that you would be working in your spirit, by your spirit, in us, enabling us to press into this life, enabling us to ask that question and hear the answer and move forward. Lord, would you do this in us by your spirit? Would you do this in us for your name's sake so you get glory? Amen.